Good evening, guys. Well, last week we started our series of studies in Paul's letter or epistle to the church at Colossae, to the Colossians. So you can turn there with me to the book of Colossians in chapter 1 and in verse 15. Now, as a little bit of a recap, I want to stress that one of the things that Paul wanted to make sure he communicated to this church up front in his greeting, which we looked at last week, was that these individuals at Colossae, the Colossians, had responded to the gospel message, but the true gospel message. Not a message that was watered down or a message that was just part of the truth, but the full gospel message. And as a result of that, as a result of them responding to that message and hearing that message, they were a very healthy church. And the principle that we looked at last week was that if you preach the gospel, the truth of the gospel, even the tough parts, the parts that people don't want to hear, like repentance and, you know, asking for forgiveness of sin, if you do that, you can expect the results to be a healthy church, a church that is faithful to God and loves others. A church, as we saw last week, that responded to the truth of the gospel in such a way where they were free from the kingdom of darkness, where they were redeemed and had received forgiveness of sins. Now, it's after Paul has greeted this church and has now been commending them, really, for their response to the gospel and talking about what a good church they were, that he now begins to get into the theme of this letter, which is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord, Heavenly Father, we know that you are supreme, that you are sufficient, that your sacrifice on the cross paid the price of our sin, the penalty of our sin, and redeemed us back to the Father. And as this church had responded to this truth, that you died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day, and that you're coming again to judge the living and the dead. As this church responded to that truth, to those truths, we have responded likewise, and we would desire to be, as a church body, a local church body, as faithful as these wonderful saints at this church in Colossae. So now, Lord, as we study your word, as we look at you and your nature, Lord, may you open our eyes by the power of your Spirit to truly understand as much as we can about who you really are, and then who you are in our lives and what you've done for us. And Lord God, give me the ability and the wisdom to be able to express this as we study your word this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Paul in this section is going to instruct his brothers in the church concerning the gospel. He's just commended them for responding to the gospel. He has talked about the gospel, but now he's going to instruct them concerning the gospel in this way by teaching them about the supremacy of Christ. And this is in order to contradict a way of thinking that we discussed last week, referred to sometimes as Gnosticism. It's really at this point sort of pre-Gnosticism. It's a mystic belief that you can know things, secret knowledge, by doing certain things. And it's this idea that not everyone can truly know God, or not everyone can truly understand the things of God unless they enter into these secretive ritualistic behaviors. So he's dealing with that, and he's dealt with that a little already, but here he now wants them to understand the truth. Let me say this. I have read books like Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults. I've read a lot of information and books about cults and different religions early on in my walk with Christ. And I learned a lot about them. What I found, what was more advantageous, more beneficial to me in dealing with people in cults, was not to learn more about the cults. It was to learn more about the truth. You've probably heard this, but those that try to find counterfeiters don't study counterfeit bills. They study the real thing. And I think it's true. As you learn to recognize the truth, you will very quickly recognize error and be able to refute it. And so what we want to do this evening is look, as Paul leads us, look at the truth, the truth of who Jesus is. And I tell you, in this section, we're only going to deal with verses 15 through 23. It's a small section. If you truly do focus in on this, you will never be fooled by Gnostics, legalists, or mystics, or cults of any kind, if you hold on to the truths in this section. So let's do that. I'm going to read verses 15 through 20, and then we're going to literally go over this verse by verse, because it is jam-packed with truth. Paul says this after talking about the fact that Christ has rescued us in verse 13 from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness, or the forgiveness of sins. We now begin our study in verse 15. He is, that is, Jesus is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is, and he is, the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's a lot. It's a paragraph, and yet it's so much in the way of truth, biblical truth, about the character and the nature of Jesus Christ. So let's break it down. Let's start with verse 15. Remember, here Paul is teaching them about the supremacy. He even uses that word, the supremacy of Christ. What's the first part? The first thing he mentions is that he, that is Jesus, is God Almighty. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That simply states, to the contradiction of so many cults and false religions, that he is God Almighty. That is, Jesus is God Almighty. He is, as we know and the scripture teaches, he is one with the Father. He's made that clear. You remember when Philip asked to show his disciples the Father, show us the Father. And he said, Philip, have I been with you so long? You're wondering about who the Father is. As you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is one with the Father. Now, we're Trinitarians. That is, we understand that there's a God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, because as we study in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is called God, and the Son is called God, and the Father is called God, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together are called God. And so we understand that truth. We believe in the Godhead, God in three persons, the Blessed Trinity. And we put our faith in that God, but we recognize that we as human beings experience God Almighty in three persons. That is, God the Father sent God the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to save us from our sins. And that's what he's mentioned here, but there's a lot here. So let's start with the first point, that he's God Almighty. He's one with the Father. By the way, it says this here, and I find this just a wonderful way of saying this, the image of the invisible God. So the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're invisible. We can't perceive. That doesn't mean that they can't be perceived, but we don't have the eyes, the intellect, the physical frame, or the understanding to be able to see him. In fact, the scripture says that anyone who sees him would die. That is, if you were to see God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as they are in heaven, maybe even not even in heaven, because heaven is still within creation. And he exists and fills all things. So let's say that you were somehow enabled to see him completely. Your mind couldn't handle it. So it's not possible. So what did God the Father do? He so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, God the Son. But more than just a Son, he is God. He is the image, an image that we can see and perceive and understand and relate to, a human being. He's the image of the invisible God, but he's also, as it says here, the firstborn over all creation. Now, he's going to be called the firstborn among the dead, but that's a different phrase that means something completely different. Here, the firstborn over all creation, the idea being not that God the Son was ever born. Okay? It would be wrong for you to think that he ever had a beginning. He is without beginning. In fact, we read that already. He's without beginning in this paragraph. So what does it mean, firstborn? Well, I want you to think about it not in terms of being a child or being born, but the position of being the firstborn in being the inheritor of all the authority over the universe. So the firstborn in position, okay, that is the Spirit, who is also God, is not the Son, who is God. So he is God the Son, the firstborn. And notice it says over all creation, not the firstborn in creation, but over all creation. That is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as the Godhead, created the heavens and the earth. And it's simply making the point, Paul is simply stating here that he's the image of the invisible God, that is that which we can perceive and understand in human form and in human flesh, really. We can understand God through him, but that doesn't take away from the fact that he's the creator of the universe. See, he's without a beginning and he's always been God. You know that the scripture in John tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you drop down to verse 14 of chapter 1, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling place among us." So, yes, the Word became flesh, but that doesn't change the fact that he is without a beginning, the firstborn over all creation, and has always been God. He is the one and only Son of God ruling over all creation, and as the firstborn, or if you will, heir of all things. He's also called that in the scripture, the heir of all things. So the firstborn means that he is the heir to all creation. The Godhead created creation. He is God and rules over all creation. So that's what we've learned just in one verse. Now, what's amazing to me is that one verse right there immediately dismisses any belief system that denies that Jesus Christ is God. Would you agree? So if you're engaging with a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon or someone who disputes the deity of Christ or calls him a God or calls him or refers to him as something other than God, Michael the Archangel, as I believe the Jehovah Witnesses try to identify him, or the brother of Lucifer, as the Mormons try to describe him, a God, then this one verse in one book, in one letter in the New Testament, puts to rest anything else these individuals can possibly suggest. So why would you go and learn all of the teachings of some of these cults? And again, I'm already telling you, I've done a lot of that because I thought I needed to do that. And it's been marginally helpful. It's helpful when I'm engaging in conversation with someone because I know what they believe. But let me tell you something, even if you don't, if someone comes to you with some silly doctrine, like that Mother of God doctrine that's so popular in this area at Starbucks and on college campuses, I have not spent a lot of time trying to learn what they believe. The little I looked into got me so confused, I couldn't put my finger on what it is they believe. No wonder they're so confused when you confront them. But this one verse is what I want to talk to them about, not their crazy beliefs. This one verse makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. Amen? Okay, let's get to the second verse, the next verse, verse 16. We talked a little bit about this already when we looked at the term the firstborn over all creation, but it says for, and this is the follow-up of that title, firstborn over all creation, actually interprets that title for us, and it's why I can suggest to you and teach that that is what it means. For, by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Again, firstborn, the idea that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit created all creation for him to rule over as God. Okay, that's a lot to think about. Our minds can't even barely handle that, right? It's a lot to think about. But as we think about his title as creator of all things, which this verse makes clear, it tells us in verse 16 that he is the God that created the physical and the spiritual realms. Christ. It's not as if God the Father created it and Jesus inherited it. No, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created it, and he is the firstborn, that is the inheritor of the authority over creation, because he can actually enter creation and interact with it, and we can interact with him and understand him, whereas God the Father, that's it's just beyond us. Even the Godhead is just beyond us. Even God the Spirit, he's invisible. We can experience him, but we really don't understand like we can understand Christ. So now we begin to understand why God became a man in the first place, among other things, so that we could enter into a relationship with him. He is the God that created the physical and the spiritual realms. Notice he says, for by him all things were created. And he qualifies this. Paul says, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. That's four different phrases that just describe two realms, heaven and earth. We know that when God created the heavens, he created the heavens and the earth. Two distinct realms. Now, some people look at that and they say, well, that means the heavens, the stars and the planets. And that's true. That's true. But here we see that he's making this clarification, visible and invisible. Now, there is much in our created universe out there, even with the help of Hubble telescope and other things, that we simply can't see. It's invisible. But that's not what we're talking about here. In fact, there's certain black holes and dark energy and dark matter in our universe that God created that scientists have yet to prove conclusively, but fairly conclusively they've suggested to us that these things exist. But these things are invisible, but even that, we're not really talking about that either. There's so much in our creation. There's things happening right now in this room at a subatomic level that you can't experience or visualize or see. You know, if a hawk were to fly into this room, that hawk could probably see things that we can't see. Their eyes are designed by God to be different. And certain organisms can sense things and hear things that we can't. We have a specific range of hearing, sight, experience, scent. Bloodhounds have a scent that dwarfs our ability to smell. So understand, there's much out there we can't perceive. But again, that's not what he's talking about when he says invisible or heaven. Because he says things in heaven, not in the heavens. Things in heaven, he says visible and invisible. And then he gives these terms, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Okay, the scripture testifies to these truths and the specific truth of him being the creator of all things. But let's stop a moment and look at this, because I love this stuff. I think we all are interested in it, at least I hope so. The visible and the invisible. We know for a fact, based on biblical truth, that there are at least two worlds that we're aware of. There's the physical universe that we know very little about, and there is the spirit world that we know even less about. We know that there are things or beings that exist and creatures that exist in our physical universe. We haven't to date found life anywhere beyond this planet. I don't believe we ever will, but even if we did, it's all created by God. And then there are beings that exist in this spirit realm, so that when people say there's life out there, they're partially correct. There is other life in the universe. And we are talking about the spiritual realm when we say other life. Are there extraterrestrials? The very definition of the word means other than earthly. Yes. But I don't think they're those little green men from Mars. I think what we're experiencing when we experience extraterrestrial life is, if I can be so sci-fi with you this evening, interdimensional life. That is, there is apparently a spirit dimension. I'm using that term for lack of a better phrase, where angels and other types of beings, other than the ones we interact with here in the physical realm, they live, they act, they serve God. Some of them defy God. They're talked about in the books of Daniel and other books, in the book of Revelation, other books. We see them, we're introduced to them. We know very little about it. But when we talk about angels and cherubim and seraphim, and sometimes they're referred to with words like this, thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities, for that is exactly what he's talking about. In fact, I give you another reference. You can check it out. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul uses similar terms, some of the same terms, to describe angelic beings. Now, when I say angelic beings, it's just to try to describe life outside of our physical universe. Because angelic, well, that's limited, but it simply means the spirit world. Now, isn't it interesting that for millennia, throughout the entire history of man, all cultures have been somewhat obsessed with the spirit realm. Ancient cultures especially. Modern cultures today, fascinated with it. It's a fascination. Now, ghost stories and all kinds of different things, you know, angels, interdimensional beings. Today it's like UFOs and things, but still, there's quite an interest among human beings today in this spirit realm or spirit world. Now, some people believe different things about this than we do. But I think most people, I think you'd be surprised that this is true, but most people believe that there's either life out there in our physical universe or, I don't believe that, but let's say there is. I definitely believe that the life talked about in the Bible that's extraterrestrial is a spirit life or angelic realm. And these are beings and creations of God. And we have no idea how many different varieties of spiritual life exist. We know about some of them. I've mentioned them already. Cherubim, seraphim, angels. Here we're seeing there's at least a diversity of angelic powers called thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. That seems to sum up different levels of angelic authority. And Paul probably knew a lot about this. I don't know very much at all because I've only ever existed in this realm. And I've never seen an angel, at least as far as I can tell. Because they can also take a form and you not know that they're angels. They can exist in this world, in this physical universe, according to the Bible, and in another universe or dimension. Now, there may be more than two, but that much we know. They can exist in this dimension or universe and in others, if there are more than one. Now, mathematicians, for a long time, even before computers, have believed that the universe that we exist in, by the way, that's just the one we exist in, has 10 dimensions, 4 which are you can perceive, and 6 which are mathematically inferred. It gets a little complicated if you want to Google this stuff, but it's physics. And generally, what physicists believe, and people who are into this type of thing, they believe the math suggests that what we perceive in our creation today exists in actually 10 dimensions. Okay, that's about where my mind goes. The amazing thing, though, is that Moses Nachmanides, and other ancient mystics believe this just by studying the Bible without computers or calculators. And that's fascinating to me. You can check that out on your own. So all of that's fascinating. But there has to be at least 11 dimensions, if there are 10, because God doesn't exist within his creation. So where does God exist? Oh, he exists in heaven. No. Heaven is created. He fills all of his creation. God exists outside of creation. You have to be outside of creation to create. So at about this point, we've realized how small we really are. And it's mankind today that would stand up and say, there is no God. And the scripture tells us in at least a couple places that it's the fool that says, who says in his heart, there is no God. Do you know the fool in that language, in that context, simply means the uneducated person, the person who defies God and refuses to serve him. It's not that you're a fool, it's that you choose to reject God. And that, of course, is foolish. Okay, I could go on and on about that all night, and some people would be interested and others would go to sleep, and I would lose my voice. But I tell you this, he is the creator of all things, and he created both the physical and the spiritual beings. So let's break it down. Mankind, and of course all the animals, we know that. All life, plant life as well. All life, mankind, and angels or spiritual beings. Again, we know very little about a lot of these things. He created everything, but why? That's the more important point in this context. If you look at it, it crescendos. By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him, and here's where we crescendo, and for him. So, creation exists for him. Think about that. Created by him, but for him. He created everything with the express purpose that all created life would worship and serve him. One little problem with that plan, and it's not that God didn't know it when he did it. The problem is that mankind rejected God. You see, we chose not to do the thing that God created us to do, that is our parents, or great, 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 great parents, our ancestors, Adam and Eve. They chose to reject God, to sin, and they brought sin into the universe, and it crippled the universe. And now, because of that crippling of the universe, because of what sin did to all life, by the way, death didn't just come to Adam and Eve. It came to all of their descendants, including us, and all created life, plant life, even microbes and viruses were transformed by this. Who knows what their original purpose was, but God said everything was good, and I don't think the flu is good. So here's what I know, that plant life, humankind, animals die. All of this is the result of sin brought into the world. We have no concept of what the world was like before sin entered the world. Sin crippled the universe. In fact, the Bible teaches in the book of Romans, Paul teaches this, that all of creation groans with expectation, waiting for him to fix it. I'm using my own paraphrase. For him to set things right. For him to restore all things to the way they need to be. But understand, when he created it, he created it with the express purpose that all life would worship and serve him. Now, it would have stayed that way had he not given human beings free will. But he did. But he also gave angels free will. And many of them fell. So understand, the highest forms of created life have free will. Angels have it. Satan has it. Mankind has it. And those forms of created life, the most intelligent life in the universe, which is angelic life and humankind, all of us have the ability to reject God. Now it's kind of in our programming because we're descendants of sinners. We fail. And you know what? It's so sad. And when you see someone who's sick or dying, there's a part of you that says, and it's just human nature. God, where are you? Or God, how are you allowing this to happen? That's our first reaction, but that's not even a fair reaction because we know the answer. He didn't allow that to happen. We forfeited our right to experience God's best when mankind chose to sin against God. And so when we see an animal die, and it's always so sad when you lose a pet, right? Or someone you love dying in a hospital or sick. Or even your garden or something that is life that God created, but you see it die and you think, how could this happen? God didn't design it that way. That's the result of sin. When he created it, it was, as it says here, and he says twice, all things were created by him and for him, and he said it was good. Amen? So understand, that's some heavy stuff, but boy, we really need him to come back, don't we? But you know, he comes back, as the Bible teaches, and for 1,000 years, he sets things right. But unless you died and received a resurrected body, you're still going to be a sinner. There still will be sin on the earth for 1,000 years. It's not going to be a perfect world, okay? But then at the end of that 1,000 years, that's when he sets up what we call the eternal state. And he makes a new heaven and a new earth. And at that point, all those that are righteous in him receive resurrected bodies. And whatever angels rebelled against him and whatever human beings rebelled against him and did not repent are cast into a place called the lake of fire, a term called Gehenna in the ancient world, which means a pit that never stops burning, an eternal death. Well, this is the gospel. But do you understand how if you don't adhere to these things, if you don't believe these truths that we're talking about in this section of this book, then you never get the whole gospel. You never get hell, you never get sin, you never get salvation, you never get redemption, you never get repentance if you don't tell people how it is. And Paul is doing that here. Okay, so he created everything, again, with the express purpose that all life would worship and serve him. Now, he's not just God Almighty, although he is. He's not just the creator of all things, although he is. He's also the sustainer of all things. You know what I've realized? That I can do something, and it's a great project, and I finish the project, okay? Like, let's say that outside I plant some bushes, and I think, well, I created my garden. Now, I didn't go out there and create the plant life, but maybe I planted the seeds, maybe the garden is there, created the garden. But you know what? That garden needs to be sustained. That is, it needs to be maintained. And I've learned, especially around the house now, when I do a project, I try to do something that has very little maintenance, like gutters with gutter guards. You know, I want to install something that's not going to cause me to have to keep doing it over and over again. So here's the truth. What is created must be sustained. And it takes as much eternal power to sustain the universe as to create it. And that's the part that scientists and atheists don't think about today. It's not just that he created all things. Someone, something in their mind, something, is sustaining the universe. It's being sustained. There are laws in place. Even though there is decay, even though there is sin and there is death, we see an environment that was created and set up, and it's being sustained. What do I mean by that? Well, let's read in verse 17. Again, we read it before, but it says he's before all things. That is in control of all things. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The King James says consist. Now, I remember as a very young child studying the hydrogen atom. You know, I remember that, and I remember studying the other atoms, you know, helium, and then the gases and the heavy metals. And when you see the structure, and again, we can't see it, but when you see the models of the structure of certain atoms, the first thing you are told is that electrons have a negative charge and protons have a positive charge, right? Anyone ever play with magnets? Come on, right? What happens when you put the like charges to each other? They repel, right? And opposite charges? They attract. Why doesn't the electron, which is an opposite charge to the proton, why don't they contract? And why, when an atom has several protons in its nucleus along with neutrons, why don't they separate? Why don't they repel? I mean, no one can answer that question except if you read this. The word consist implies hold together. I'm going to suggest to you that the creative force of God is what keeps every particle he created in the universe together. He sustains it. Think about that. He doesn't even need to destroy the universe. He just needs to stop sustaining it. Are you with me? When the day comes when he creates a new heaven and a new earth, it's not like he's going to destroy it. He just needs to, okay, we're done. And then every particle, even the particle smaller than atoms, particle in the universe will dissipate or will just separate and the universe will deconstruct. And that's what it means, I believe, when he says he's before all things and in him all things hold together. So he's the sustainer of all things. He eternally existed before his creation, which wouldn't exist without him, which we know, but he is the one allowing his creation to continue again, which would cease to exist without him. So think of God in terms of not just creating it all, but holding it all together, and it will give you an accurate picture of just how great a God we serve. Amen? Let's continue. Cool stuff. All right, well, that's really fascinating, and that's neat. But how does that affect us on a daily basis? Well, it actually does because we're here. Our molecules and our body parts and everything, you know, they're held together and that's great and God created us. But these things that we're going to talk about now are a little bit more impactful in our daily life. That is, we are more aware of them. Let's see what it says. Okay, verse 18. First part of verse 18 says this. And he is the head of the body, the church. Let's just stop there for a moment. He is the head of the body of the church. What is Paul saying? Look, he has sole authority over his church, and he shares that position with no one. Not the Pope, not bishops, not pastors, not church councils, not denominations. No one. He is the head of the church. And that's important, and that impacts us in this way. We realize He's the one we look to for leadership. And he leads sometimes through others, but he's always the one leading us as a church. What is the church? The body of Christ. We're called the body of Christ. He's the head. The body does what the head tells it to do. There's not one, I mean, we have involuntary muscles, we do, but even those are connected to the brain. There's parts of your brain that operate those parts of your body, like your lungs and your breathing and different things that happen without you having to make them happen. Those things are still controlled by the brain. So if you cut the head off the body dies, and so does the head. But Christ is the head of the body, and we have life because we're attached to him. And that's a wonderful truth. But he's also the first of all mankind to have received his resurrected physical body, and that's brought out in the latter part of verse 18, where he says, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he may have the supremacy. And that's the point of this whole section, that he's supreme. He's supreme over all things. Okay, but what is it saying? He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Now, the promise of new life to us is that we're going to leave these bodies either through death or rapture. We are going to leave these bodies and be given a new body like his body, so that when we see him, we shall see him. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. That we're going to be like him. Now, we know that Jesus' resurrected body looked like Jesus, but it was different as well. It allowed him to do things probably, and I assume, exist in various different dimensions. So our bodies, and I like to think about it this way, our bodies are kind of like hardware. And if you have an app, that's software, right? You download that app onto an old iPhone or iPad and it runs real slow. Sometimes it doesn't run at all. But get a new iPad or a new tablet or a new computer, and that same app runs spectacularly on a new piece of hardware. I think of us, our soul, our being, who we are as apps. We're software. We're coded. God coded us. I'm an IT guy, so that's how I think. But when we're uploaded onto new hardware, we'll be able to function the way God truly designed us to be. By the way, he's going to edit out all the bad code. The bad code's that sin, that stuff we don't want to take with us into eternity. So if you program, you know what I'm talking about. So looking at it that way, we're going to be uploaded, upgraded, if you will, onto a new piece of hardware. That new piece of hardware is our resurrected body. And by the way, that body is life eternal in the presence of Jesus Christ for all eternity. That's a good body. Doesn't wear out. Have you noticed you're getting older? The sad truth is you're older right now than you were when you walked in here. Oh, by a little bit. But then when you don't see someone for 5 years, you say, wow, they really aged, right? You look at a picture of you like, you know, 20 years ago, and you think, man, how did that happen? As I've shared with you before, if you really want to figure that out, FaceTime or Skype a young person, see their face next to your face, and you'll realize right away, somebody looks like the Phantom of the Opera, and it isn't them. That's always so startling to me. I'm like, whoo, what is it? Oh, that's me. You know, the shadows and you always see yourself in your mind much younger than you actually are, until you see yourself next to a teenager, and you're like, oh, wow. Well, I don't want to depress anyone. I'm just trying to say that here's the truth. He's the first of all mankind to have received his resurrected physical body, but he's not going to be the last. That's why he's called the beginning, because he's the beginning of something, and that is all of us receiving our resurrected bodies. And the firstborn from among the dead. Here the term firstborn is the idea of the first of many brothers and sisters. And so there the word is used as the firstborn among the dead, because there will be others, and we're among those that will receive a resurrected body to spend all eternity with him. Why? So that in everything he may have the supremacy. So even though we'll have a body like his, there'll never be a time where you or I, even sinless, even can begin to measure up to him, because you see, he's God. And even resurrected man isn't God. And that's where the Mormons got it wrong. Even resurrected man isn't God. He's just resurrected man. And so God, though he became man, never gave up being the supreme creator of the universe, sustainer of the universe, almighty God. He has the supremacy. And that point is brought out loud and clear there. Okay. Now, we'll move on to the next point. He's the head of the church, but he's also, and I've kind of already moved into that, in verse 19, the incarnate Son of God. For God was pleased, that is, it was what God wanted. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. This is another very important verse when dealing with cults. Not only is he the image of the invisible God, which could be interpreted as a projection of God, but that's not true. He's also, notice, not just a projection, but for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So he's not just the image, he is the fullness of God. He is God. I don't know how much more clearly Paul could have made this point, right? I mean, all the fullness of God. The Godhead, all the fullness of the Godhead in a human being. And when you look at the Mount of Transfiguration, you realize there was a lot about him that no one could perceive unless he wanted them to. Well, I'll move on, but that's a wonderful point. He loved the world. God loved the world so much that he entered his creation as a created man. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So he is the incarnate Son of God, not just the image of God, God himself in human flesh. He is fully God and fully man, and no less God because he became a man. Now, verse 20. And through him, and this is where it really becomes important to us, and through him, and I want to back up, for God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So God was pleased to do this. That's the point of the context there. For God was pleased, skip over the previous point, that through him, all, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. That is what pleased God, that Christ would come and die to provide eternal life and to rescue the universe, all the dimensions in it. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. The cross of Christ accomplished so much more than we can begin to understand. But at the end of the day, being a selfish creature, a very small creature, there's only one thing I'm really focused in on, and that's that I'm saved. Amen? You're saved. That's what's important. But it's nice to know that God accomplished a whole lot more than that in the universe. Because we could be saved, but then where would we go, you know? God's created a new heaven and a new earth. He hasn't created it yet, but he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth for us to dwell in for all eternity. So he's the savior of mankind. Implication here, though, it's not stressed, it's mentioned, not only mankind, but all creation, right? Because he says all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So the cross of Christ rescued not only mankind from his sins, but the creation from the corruption of sin. So what that means is when Christ restores all things and creates a new heaven and a new earth, because of his death on the cross, he has both the authority and the power to do it, to save us and then create this whole thing all over again, but in the way that pleases him, the way it was created by him and for him. And that's the plan of God. Now you might be saying, well, God made a big mistake. He should have never gave man free will. Really? Because if someone says they love you, but they don't have the free will to say that, do they really love you? See, God had to give mankind free will and risk, although it wasn't really a risk because he knows what's going to happen. He had to risk all of this, the corruption of the universe, the corruption of mankind, all of it, death, sin, all of it had to happen in order for mankind to have the ability to say, I love you, God. And because of that, he's redeemed us, reconciled us by faith in him. He's provided a way where there was no way so that we can be saved, and then he can restore us as we were intended to be. So when we talk about salvation, it's a little bit more than God forgiving you, although that seems to be our focus, and for good reason. So he's the savior of mankind. He's the only way that a man or a woman can have a relationship with God. He said that, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the savior of all creation that was marred and corrupted by the sin of mankind. And how did he save us and all of creation? We're told right there, he died on the cross to save mankind from their sins and to reconcile them to God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that. He demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? So how did he do that? Well, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So now you see why this is a powerful statement of the truth of the gospel. And you see all of its implications and how it will keep you from error. And it will cause you to be the kind of person that God has called you to be by the power of his Spirit. And that's exactly where he goes next. After having taught them about the supremacy of Christ to contradict all of the false teaching out there, he then teaches them about the sufficiency of Christ. And we've already grayed onto this already. Paul teaches them about the sufficiency of Christ to contradict all of that false teaching, because the Gnostics had teachings that suggested that more needed to be done or known or experienced in order to be saved or be right with God. And that's when we say supremacy, we've just dealt with what it means, the word supremacy. When we talk about sufficiency, that's the next section. Sufficiency, that is sufficient in all things to save us. Sufficient. Everything's been done. It's been paid for. He's done it all. It is finished. Let's read. Verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Amen. That's a good thing to say amen to. If you continue, now notice there's a condition. I'm a programmer. I've already shared that. I know what a conditional statement is. It's an if statement. If you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. That's a lot, and we're going to go back over that as well. Let's talk first about the fact that he's speaking to a group of Gentiles in the city of Colossae. That's his audience. So when he's speaking to them, he's speaking to them. Indirectly, it speaks to us, especially because many of us are Gentiles and many of us came out of a sinful lifestyle. But let's think of the primary audience. It's the church at Colossae, the Colossians. So he says to them that they, and of course we were as well, they were once spiritually separated from God. I like the word alienated. It really describes accurately in this translation what it means to be separated from God. Alienated. See, as Gentiles, they had served pagan gods and had worshipped idols. Not only did they not have a relationship with the living God, they opposed him. They rejected him. They opposed him in their minds and by their thoughts, and they opposed him in their lives and by their actions. And we can certainly relate, can't we? Their evil behavior only proved that their minds were spiritually darkened. See, evil behavior proves that you're a sinner. It proves that your mind is separated from God, that you don't have a relationship with God. That's what it means when he says in verse 21, once, implication that that's not true anymore, but once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. See, the evil behavior only proved what was in their minds. What's in your mind and in your heart, that's what you do. Okay, but it's not even the doing that corrupts you. It's because it's already in your mind. In order for you to sin, you got to think about it first. At least to transgress. Sometimes we fail just because we're sinners and we fail. And maybe we try and we don't get it right. But there are times when we act out and reject God and work against God and do things that we know are wrong. The sin is in our mind. It's conceived there. And then we just act upon it. But the fact that it's in our minds and in our hearts shows how corrupted we are. But that's the way we once were. Or at least the way we once should have been. Not anymore. And he goes on in verses 22 through 23 to say this, that they are no longer separated from God. Amen? That's the encouragement here. They are no longer separated from God. So let me ask you a question. Is Christ supreme? Yes. Is he sufficient? Yes. So if Christ is supreme and sufficient, then you are fully saved. There remains no more sacrifice for sin. There's nothing more that needs to be done to save you. You don't need to do anything or believe anything more or know more or have any better understanding of these things. other than the truths of the gospel, which are very simple indeed. Bless you. Now, verse 22 says it this way. He says in verse 22, and we're wrapping it up now. Verse 22 says, but now, and I love those verses that said, once you were this way, but now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body, because we've talked about the crucifixion, through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Think about it. That's what it really means to be saved. Because of Christ's physical death and resurrection, right? He's able to present us holy, that is separate, that is right in the eyes of God, holy in his sight, without blemish, that is without sin, and free from accusation. That is, no one can come up and say, yeah, that guy cheated me. Oh, no, 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 he's forgiven. Reconciled. Now, we used the word redeemed last week. I talked about what that meant. We talked about forgiveness. Reconciled. Reconciled is a similar concept. It means simply to bring two things together. To bring two things together. Two things that were separate are now brought together. They're reconciled. And that's what he's done through his cross. Very simple concept, but thought I'd mention it. Okay, so back to verse 22, breaking this down. This is only possible. That is the reconciliation of man to God. Only possible because of the truth of the gospel of God's grace through Jesus Christ. All that we've been talking about over the last 2 weeks. We've mentioned it, but I want to mention it again and make sure that I'm abundantly clear. Christ became a man with a physical body in order to save mankind. By the way, the Gnostics did not believe this. They fundamentally held to this truth, that anything that is spiritual is good and anything that is material is evil. Therefore, Christ could not have been a physical being because he would have been evil. Are you with me? That's their logic. Spiritual good, physical bad. But that's not true. They didn't believe in the incarnation. They believed that when Christ walked on the beach, he didn't leave footprints. He wasn't a physical being in their minds. So why is Paul stressing this truth about Christ? To make it clear, he had a physical body. Christ died. Now, they didn't believe that he died either. So, you know, you have to understand, they did not believe what he taught, what the truth is, that Christ died as a man to pay the price for our sins and provide salvation. How does this happen? Well, I want to read this. This is Theology 101, but it's cool stuff. It says it this way. It says in verse 22, through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. What does that mean? That means that Christ, fancy word, Christ imputes to us his righteousness, the righteousness of God by his grace. We inherit his righteous and holy nature so that when we stand before God, God doesn't see us in our failure and our sin. He sees him in righteousness. Amen? That's what it means to be saved by grace through faith. And he said that. Now, this is only because they believe the truth of the gospel of God's grace by faith in Christ. You understand? There's no other way. It has to be by faith, by grace through faith. It has to be. And that's what he says here in verse 23. Notice he says, if, I love that because some people would tell you, you're saved whether you want to be saved or not. That argument breaks down here because there's an if. There's a condition. Now, God's love is without condition. God loves you regardless of what you do. Even if you reject him, he loves you. But you can't be saved unless you respond to that love. You have to respond. There is a condition for salvation. Now, some teachers don't believe that, but I can read, and what my Bible says is, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Remember, they had responded. So he says, if you continue. Now, what is he saying? If they stopped, then they won't be saved? Listen, be careful. What we're being told here is simply that because they believe the truth of the gospel of God's grace by faith in Christ, they were saved. And that's true. This relationship is a conditional one. It's based on our response to God's grace. But we are, and I want you to look at the word there in the past tense, established. Notice what it says. If you continue in your faith, established. That's a past tense. That's a verb in the past tense. Established. That means you don't need to continue to be established. You are established. So he's simply saying, if you are established, you're saved. So are you established? Well, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God and the gospel we're preaching here, you are saved. If anyone calls upon the name of the Lord, he is, right? Saved, right? That's the truth of the gospel. Please don't read more into it than that. We are established, past tense, in Christ, and our foundation is in him, okay? We're settled. That's what the word means, settled. And it goes on to say this in the word, it says, if you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. I want to stress this point there. It says, if you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Stop there for a moment. Those words can be translated in this way. The idea is to be settled. Settled. Not moved. That is immovable. By the way, that's also a verb in the past tense. That's a past tense. That's not something that isn't settled. Not moved. So settled, immovable, past tense, in Christ, and our security is in him. Amen? So looking at the language, you can see that that's really what Paul is saying. If we are established in our faith by his finished work, then we will continue in our faith. If you're established in your faith by his finished work, then you will continue in your faith. So to continue in our faith is to abide in the finished work of Christ, which I pray that each of you are doing. That is not trusting yourself, but trusting in the truth of the gospel. And we are, and I'm going to make a bold statement here, we are eternally secure as we abide in Christ Jesus. Now that, by the way, is not my statement. That comes from John's gospel, chapter 15, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. So that is the truth. We are eternally secure as we abide in Christ Jesus. So if you're established and settled, immovable in Christ, you are saved by his finished work. Latter part of verse 23 says this. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So you wonder what the gospel is? Well, that's the gospel. We've gone through it in great detail. That's not a simplified version. That's the elaborated or director's cut, if you will. That's everything that I can tell you about the gospel. That's all of it. This is only because, or only possible in their lives and in our lives, because they heard the truth, because we've heard the truth of the gospel of God's grace, and we've heard it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we've responded to it, because no one calls him Lord but by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks God's word through God's messengers. They heard it in this church. They heard the gospel through the efforts of a man named Epaphras, which we talked about last week. And it's true that the creation itself testifies to the truth that there is a God, as Psalm 19 will tell us. Nonetheless, though, Paul as an apostle was giving his life, as he says here, a servant to this truth. He was giving his life to fulfill this very purpose. So I ask you a question as we close. Can we sincerely say that we, like Paul or even Epaphras, are servants like him of the gospel of Jesus Christ, sharing its truths, maybe not as elaborately as this, but hopefully as succinctly and as truthfully as the Bible teaches. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We got a lot to chew on. It's like a 10-ounce steak. It's going to take a while to digest. But Lord, we ask that these truths, which are fundamental and very serious, but are also things that we can contemplate for all eternity and never get to the end of, we pray that these truths would be evident in our lives. That is, because we believe these things and we're established in them, may our lives be changed. May they be different. May people see in our lives the truth of the gospel, in our hearts and in our minds, the changing power of the Holy Spirit to transform us into the image of Christ. Give us the ability, Lord, to be the people that share this wonderful truth with all those around us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.